turn in your Bibles. I'm going to tell you now, in case you need time to find it, but turn in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. Minor prophet. If you're having trouble finding it, you can go to the end of the Old Testament and then just go forward a couple of books. You'll get there. So, Jen Morrow, Morrow's her way on vacation, but several months ago, Jen Morrow taught one of the Sunday night youth group lessons and taught on a verse that comes out of Habakkuk 2:4, which we'll cover a little bit today. But ever since, that was, I don't remember when exactly it was, but it was February or maybe March, somewhere in that neighborhood, and the book has been sort of rattling around in my head ever since. And so having back-to-back weeks, I thought, all right, it's a great opportunity to tackle this book, try to tackle this book in 2 weeks. It's only three chapters, but much content, much deep, good, rich content. It's a book that focuses on justice, on righteousness, the goodness of the Lord. The goodness of the Lord when evil, wickedness seems to abound. You know, this is a minor prophet in that it is a short prophetic book. It's three chapters. And so, as I said, the aim is to cover it in 2 weeks. The aim is to cover chapters 1 and 2 this week and chapter 3 next week. It's not like one of the major prophets like Isaiah, where if you were here for that, we spent more than 1 or 2 weeks covering Isaiah. I counted. Now, it was a little difficult to count, and I did lose count at one point, but there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 sermons on the book of Isaiah. So to go through a minor prophet in 2 weeks, I think, is manageable. But there's some unique elements among in this book, among other prophetic books. It's mostly a conversation between the prophet and God. It includes a sizable chunk of it is a very psalm-like prayer that Habakkuk prays to the Lord. Also, there's very little information about who that prophet is. We have his name. And then we have extra biblical tradition and guesswork as to who this man was. But that's it. We know his name. And by context, we know roughly the period of time that he's writing. He's writing somewhere in the late 600s BC, somewhere maybe between 620 and 605, somewhere around there, writing just before or as the Neo-Babylonian Empire is coming into power. And this is a book where, as you'll see, Habakkuk looks out at the nation of Judah, sees the injustice, sees the unrighteousness, sees the ongoing wickedness that's taking place in the nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, and cries out to the Lord, "When will you put a stop to this?" And then receives an answer that he did not expect. So look with me at Habakkuk. We'll begin with verse 1 of chapter 1. Oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. This book is framed, as I said, as largely a discussion. The first two chapters are a conversation back and forth between Habakkuk the prophet and God. And he terms his interactions, his prayers, this is a prayer to God. He terms this prayer in chapter 2 as a complaint. Now, it's much more than a complaint, but it is him crying out, saying, why is this happening? Why is this the way things are? And then it's God responding. So verses 5 and following are God's response. And then in verse 12, Habakkuk will pick it up again, responding to God's answer. And then in chapter 2, more explicitly, the Lord will answer him again. But you can see in these verses 2, 3, and 4 of Habakkuk's original prayer and complaint, he feels ignored. He feels perhaps abandoned. How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? You will not hear, you will not save, you idly look at wrong. Habakkuk knows the Lord. As we'll see, he knows well the character and nature of the Lord. And yet in his frustration at what he sees, he's crying out these things that surely he knows are not in actuality true, but perhaps there's doubt. Will not hear, will not save, idly look at wrong. So again, he knows. It's implicit here, it's explicit in his second prayer, that he knows the nature and character of God. He is a God of justice. We can see that because Habakkuk recognizes, of course, it's not good that justice is absent, or that when it's absent in some measure, it's perverted. There shouldn't be unhindered violence, unhindered iniquity or wrongdoing. He says the law of God is restrained. When the law of God is properly applied, it restrains such things. So if it's the law of the Lord, then certainly God is a good God, a just God. He also recognizes that God is powerful and that he could act to put an immediate stop to it all. In fact, Habakkuk expects God to hear and to save because he can. He's crying out for the Lord to do something because he expects God to do something. If such evils persist, Habakkuk concludes it can only be because God idly looks at wrong. Wrongly concludes, but that God idly looks at wrong. In other words, he could act but chooses not to. And again, this is Habakkuk speaking out of frustration as he looks out on the nation, as he sees the evils that are done, sees the suffering that takes place, sees the righteous hemmed in and trampled. It's an old book. But these things are always timely. He expects God to intervene. And when God seemingly does not, Habakkuk is frustrated by the delay. We're going to continue on with that theme in a moment. But we are forced to wrestle often with this problem of evil and injustice. The reality that God is both powerful or sovereign and good runs up against the existence of evil. the existence of suffering. We're forced to reckon with this all the time. If it's so that God is, that he exists, that he is good, and that he is powerful, why? We hear it all the time, and maybe you even ask it yourself. Why do bad things happen to good people? Now, there's a biblical answer there out of Romans 3, but that's not really satisfying to the world. Is it satisfying to you? Why is it? Even recognizing that there's none who is good, there's none who seeks God, why is it still that this wrong exists? Perhaps you wonder. And we'll specifically address any non-Christian friends who may be here this morning. If you're here this morning, not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus Christ, how do you view the problem of evil? Do you think about it often? Does it trouble you? Does it trouble you the way it seems to trouble Habakkuk? Does it cause you to think that God is perhaps not there? Does it cause you to think that perhaps he doesn't care about evil? God does care. He does act. That's precisely what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. It is God caring and acting. God cares so deeply about sin that he came in person to defeat it. He cares so much about his rebellious people, even as we are in rebellion against him. He cared so much that through Jesus Christ, God the Son, he took on human nature, came to earth to save us. God does care about injustice. He does care about wickedness and evil, and he does act. The death of Christ was God's punishment of sin on behalf of all who are his through faith, and his resurrection was God's declaration that sin and death have been defeated. Though they are not finally defeated yet, the death knell has been sounded. The death blow has been struck. They are defeated. Justice has been satisfied. The resurrection is God's declaration that this justice is satisfied for those who have faith in Christ. But just as the gospel was a mystery to those who lived before, we now do not always understand the ways in which God punishes sin and justice. And so, Christian, do you struggle with this question of why does evil persist? Struggle with the idea that Habakkuk says here, why will you not hear? God, don't you care about what's happening? It's God's decision to respond, which in itself is miraculous. God revealing himself to his servant. And what he says, we've already read it, what he says there is not the answer that Habakkuk expects. He is there, he does hear, he does speak, which shows that God is engaged in human affairs. He's not disinterested, he's not absent. He is concerned with the prayers of his people. He's not an impersonal or a callous God, but he speaks to Habakkuk. He answers, even when Habakkuk is praying wrongly. God does not idly look at sin, but he is pleased to judge the people he loves for their disobedience, but he's also pleased to draw back the curtain and reveal to them in some measure what he's doing and why. But the response that he gives to Habakkuk is, again, as I said several times, unexpected. He mentions the Chaldeans, or perhaps your version kind of helps you out there, Chaldeans being another name for the Babylonians, that Neo-Babylonian empire. So God assures Habakkuk, I have seen and I am acting. God takes injustice seriously. He has seen the problems in Judah and he is acting. So we'll return to this surprise of using the Chaldeans in a moment. I've already asked the question. I want to return to it a little longer. Believers, do you sometimes feel the way Habakkuk feels? Do you feel as though your prayers for justice or deliverance, prayers for many things, do you feel that they go ignored or unnoticed? Do you sometimes feel abandoned to the evils of this world? or even the evils of your own heart. It's appropriate to be frustrated at what we see in the world, even what we see in our own heart. It's natural to be confused about the evils that take place in this life, about why God allows them to go on. And we not only have examples of what we see ourselves locally or in our own nation, but as Dom prayed, we have examples all over the world that are going on even just this week. You only need to tune into what's happening in Cuba to see wickedness taking place. People being tired of deteriorating living conditions, rising up in protest, being taken away, people having their homes burst into and being carried off. It's right to wish. When we look at the state of the world, when we look at the things around us, it is right to wish that things were some other way. We sang it this morning. It's appropriate to grieve the evils and the brokenness of this world. God made us with the capacity to feel and to think, because He is a God who both thinks and feels emotion. Emotions are not wrong. We have to be careful there. I want to return more to this next week. I had a lot more here, but it fits much more appropriately with chapter 3. So all I want to say for now is, believer, if you are struggling with the idea of why does God not act, why does He not answer my prayer, follow Habakkuk's example. Cry out to God. But as we'll see in a moment, be reminding yourself of God's nature as you cry out to Him. Cry out to the Lord. This is what we see Habakkuk doing in his follow-up prayer, even as he's bewildered. He doesn't have it all figured out. He doesn't understand how all this is supposed to work. He's not God, and he knows it. So he goes to God for an answer. And again, that prayer could be for a lot of different things. That could be for so many things. Why will you not fix this situation? Deliver from illness, from a busted up or even broken marriage, a lost job, an addiction that can't be shaken, salvation of a loved one. God, do you not hear? Will you not respond? Let's look at what Habakkuk has to say to God's response to him. He says this in verse 12, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have obtained them as a judgment, you have ordained them as a judgment. You, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net, makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury. His food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net, mercilessly killing nations forever? I will stand, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." So again, in that first prayer, those verses 2, 3, and 4, Habakkuk's understanding and knowledge of God is implicit in the things that he prays, but now his understanding of God's character is explicit. He recognizes God's eternality. You are from everlasting. That he is personal and that he is caring. Habakkuk addresses him as my God, my Holy One. He recognizes God's power and sovereignty even over the nations, even over mighty Babylon, saying, "You have ordained them. You have established them." Recognizing God's steadfastness, calling him the rock. "O rock, you have established this nation." And his statement here, "We shall not die," just a quick note on that, depending on the translation you're using, it may read, "You shall not die," which is it's an attempt to reconcile a difficult reading here. But the Hebrew says, "We shall not die." And so what's going on here is Habakkuk is recognizing, yes, you have ordained this nation to come up against us. But continuing to trust in the Lord's promises to the forefathers that have been promised to, that Abraham would have his descendants, the numbers, the stars, that David would always have a descendant on the throne. So not recognizing, not refusing to acknowledge that this disaster is coming upon Judah, but rather recognizing God is faithful to his promises. We will not utterly be wiped out. But he returns to this idea, this tension that he sees with what he knows of God and what he sees in the world. Verse 13, look at verse 13 with me. "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." But then he once again asks why. So how can God be holy and yet use an indisputably evil nation to accomplish his ends? The Lord's own description of the Chaldeans is brutal. Brutal people, remorseless people, conquerors who are swift and savage in their destruction of other nations. That they laugh at kings and rulers. They laugh at fortresses and they just pile up earth and come on in. This is not the deliverance that Habakkuk was hoping for. Surely he's stunned by the Lord's revelation that this is how he chooses to respond. The cure must have seemed far worse than the disease. Habakkuk is crying out, "God, this nation, the kingdom of Judah, your people, there's injustice and wickedness and evil taking place, and the law is restrained. Act." What Habakkuk is hoping, surely what Habakkuk is hoping God will do is that he will bring back righteousness and justice, and that the violence that's taking place will come to an end. Not that a more wicked and violent nation will come in and consume them and scatter them all over the place. Surely he's not expecting that God would use in his eyes, and certainly we can understand, a far more evil nation, a far greater evil to address and correct, punish this injustice and wickedness and violence that's taking place. And you can, I think, appreciate and hear the desperation, because this has been going on for a long time. There's been a lot of instability in the region and in the greater world as these powers of the Assyrians and the Babylonians are fighting and taking land and regaining land and giving it back. And now as nations are swallowed up by this growing empire. Verse 17, "Is he to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Lord, will this go on without end?" When was the last time that you thought that? We were all thinking it during 2020. Will this year never end? Will the problems of this year never end? But though we might have very acutely felt it for a time, we've been able to ask that question You've been able to ask that question your entire life. The injustices of this world continue without end. Again, when will you hear this prayer, Lord? When will you heal? When will you provide? When will you save? When will you return? Again, as we sang this morning, when will you return and make this broken and hollow world new? Prime Minister of the United Kingdom at the end of the 19th century, W.E. Gladstone, popularized the saying, "Justice delayed is justice denied." Now, certainly there's some truth in that. God often withholds temporal justice, but he never denies it. That's the subject of Habakkuk's complaint. Why is this going on for so long? Why are you denying justice? And God's response is to say, I am not denying justice. I am delaying justice for my own purposes. Peter read earlier, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, that God, in his divine forbearance, passed over former sins so that at the right time, at the fullness, in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ enters the scene to be a propitiation for our sins, to bear the wrath and the punishment and guilt of our sins, so that God would be just as well as the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. So for God, justice delayed is not justice denied. And this is what we struggle with, what we wrestle with. Every single sin, though, we know this to be true. Every single sin, every injustice is satisfied either at the cross of Christ or at the throne, the judgment seat of Christ. No sin escapes judgment. Which is why the cross of Christ is so very vital and important for us. So after having cried out this second time, Habakkuk then simply waits. He says, I have cried out, I've given my complaint to the Lord. Now I will wait. I will stand on my watchtower and wait to see how he will answer. And when we come into chapter 2, the Lord answered me. Now, explicit in verse 2, the Lord answered me. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So God's response to Habakkuk is to say, I am not idly looking at wrong. I am not far off. My eyes see. The eyes of the Lord see, his eyelids test the hearts of man. God sees what has taken place in Judah, and he is acting. And yes, his judgment on Judah is severe. But he also promises in the coming verses that the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, will not escape punishment themselves. They will not escape justice either. And he goes on to pronounce 5 woes upon this nation. 5 ways in which the Babylonians are an offense to God. And 5 reasons why he will also, in his good time, bring judgment to them. what we know from our recent trip through Isaiah. This doesn't happen right away. And it's doubtful that this took place in Habakkuk's lifetime. And so most of the people who survived this onslaught from Babylon, most of the people who survived the judgment that God was promising here in Habakkuk would not see the fulfillment, the completion of the circle. They'd be gone. A few would still be left. Most would never see it. You may not see God righting all of the wrongs that take place in your life, or righting all the wrongs that you commit. You may not see it in your lifetime. But God says, for this particular vision, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will come. It will not delay. The difficulty here is that, yes, not only God is able to use, he uses whatever means he chooses. It's not the means that Habakkuk would have chosen. You may have circumstances in your life that you very well may not have chosen. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom, he has chosen. But he also chooses not only how to act, but when to act. He is perfect in both. There is no fault in God's wisdom. There is no fault in his decisions. He acts in the most appropriate way, the most righteous way, and in the most appropriate and righteous time. He is perfect in all of his ways. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? We may sit wrongly in judgment and say, you should have done it a different way. You should have done it sooner. Who are you, O man, to speak back to God? It doesn't mean we have to like it. It doesn't mean we have to be satisfied with the way things are. But that's why God calls Habakkuk to what he does in verse 4. He says, yes, Babylon is puffed up. Yes, it is not right with Babylon. But you, Habakkuk, live by faith. When Abraham was old, too old by his reckoning, God gave him a promise of a child. Paul says, how was Abraham justified? By faith. So God doesn't explain himself to Habakkuk here. Doesn't say, this is why, oh, see, Habakkuk, this is why I'm using Babylon. Doesn't unfold all of his wise reasons. And there's a very good chance that Habakkuk, or you or I, would not understand those reasons if God explained them. What he does call Habakkuk to is trust. And this is not a blind trust. This is a trust based on a God who has proved himself over and over and over, even to this point in history, let alone the 2,600 years that have passed since then. God is faithful. He is just. He is good. So it's not required. Sometimes God allows us to see his reasons, or allows us to see the good that comes out of why he does the things that he does and when he does them. But if you don't see it, you don't then have warrant to doubt. You don't have warrant to question God. That's the difficulty. Again, I got to be careful here because I could go too long on this point, but I hope you see this. Hope you see this and can internalize this, that there is that struggle, there is that tension of we do not wish to see evil in the world, and yet it exists. It exists for God's purposes, though we do not understand them, yet he calls us, the righteous shall live by his faith. Repeated in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:37 and 38. The righteous lives by his faith, not by our works, not by our own efforts, but faith in God's work on our behalf. And again, as we already said, Abraham justified by his faith in God's ability to keep his promise, his faithfulness to keep his promise. So were the people called to in Judah. In Habakkuk's day, they were called to live by faith. We are called to live by faith. Knowing God as he has revealed himself to us, our part is to, yes, resist evil, resist injustice, act when we are able and to the extent that we are able. But not only that, it is to live in trust and faith. And God's ways may sometimes confuse us, but the reality of evil prospering in this world is neither new nor surprising to those who understand and read the Word of God. You see it over and over and over. It is there in Ecclesiastes. It is all over the place in Psalms. It is there sometimes to our benefit. Moses went up on the mountain, and the people sinned. And God, in his forbearance, said, "Go down so that I do not consume them." He's just finished delivering them. And they turn their back on him. And so do you, and so do I. Peter says, God is not slow, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish. God delays the return of Christ for the sake of those who believe, for his good purposes. And yes, as we like to say, for our good, for his glory. It's a difficult thing, but it is what God has called us to, and it is why he has supplied us with his Holy Spirit to equip us for this. So we're not going to spend time. I'm not going to keep you here till 2 o'clock to go through the five woes to the Chaldeans. But we are going to look at two things briefly. Briefly, yeah. Okay. Look at verse 14. In fact, I'm going to read to you verses 12, 13, and 14. "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Yes, Babylon is mighty. Yes, they are rising up and they are going to take over Judah. But the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is not chained, it is not defeated. God proclaims his glory. Even in the midst of disaster, even in the midst of Israel being overtaken, and then later Judah during Habakkuk's day being overtaken, God shows himself powerful, that he is bringing these things to pass, and he will fix every wrong, right every wrong. Again, as I said, either in the cross of Christ or when he comes again. Look too with me, verses 18, 19, and 20. "What profit is an idol?" Such a familiar passage because it's echoed in so many other places, including what we looked at in Isaiah. "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. There is no breath in it at all, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Do not trust in idols. Babylonians are trusting in their gods, Marduk and others. But what do we take from these woes? Babylon has been long gone. I mean, we can see right here in verses 18, 19, and 20 the contrast between the Lord and these idols. Why must the earth be silent before the Lord? There's no profit in idols, but there's much profit in God. Man makes his idols, but God has made us. Idolatry teaches falsehood to those that worship their own creation, but the Creator God Only he instructs with wisdom and with truth. These idols are mute. They cannot speak, but God has spoken through his prophets and through his son. He speaks to Habakkuk. He speaks to us in the coming of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of such prophecy. He speaks to us through the continuation of his word, through his apostles and the writers, the authors of Scripture. He speaks to us through his Holy Spirit. He speaks to us through the ongoing work of the body of Christ. God continues to speak. He is not silent. There is no breath, no life in an idol, but God is in his holy temple. Not God will be in his holy temple, or God is sometimes in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth hold silence before him. What we learn from this entire section of God's response, verses 2 through 20, faith is more than a one-time decision. It is a lifetime of devotion. The righteous will live by his faith. We can see in the woes to Babylon, which again, we're not looking at each and every one of them, but we can see through these things that God desires righteousness. He desires holiness. This lifetime of devotion includes a pursuit of that righteousness. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Strive. Fight for holiness. Fight yourself in that battle for holiness. In commenting on Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14, John the Baptist addressing the crowds when he so gently calls them brood of vipers. J.C. Ryle comments this way. I love this quote. I have it hanging on my wall. It can never be impressed on our minds too strongly that religious talking and profession are utterly worthless without religious doing and practice. It is vain to say with our lips that we repent if we do not at the same time repent in our lives. It is more than vain. It will gradually sear our consciences and harden our hearts. To say that we are sorry for our sins is mere hypocrisy unless we show that we are really sorry for them by giving them up. Doing is the very life of repentance. The righteous will live by faith, not by works, by faith. And yet that faith results in a pursuit, an unrelenting pursuit of righteousness and holiness before the Lord. And this, brothers and sisters, is a corporate pursuit. Consider that Judah and Babylon both were held to account as nations for their conduct before the Lord. Babylon came for Judah because of their failure as a nation to walk in holiness. And then Cyrus came and did the same to Babylon for the same reason. We must watch and work toward holiness because that is what the Lord desires, what he has called us to. So consider what might have been if Judah had repented the same way that Nineveh did when God sent Jonah to them. For our part, the righteous will live by faith. But then pursuing that holiness, striving for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Yes, we work towards holiness in our individual hearts and lives, but also in our families and in our church. This means that you and I are responsible to one another for that pursuit of holiness. Is it fitting for a bride to bring shame to her husband? If we, the church, as the bride of Christ, do we honor God in worship by pursuing holiness? We do, but not only do we honor God directly by our pursuit of holiness, we display his worth to a watching world. If we resemble the world in how we live, how we relate to one another as a community, then why should the world take any notice of us? We not only as God's children, but as his ambassadors, are called to be different. We do not embrace the thinking of the world. We do not follow the behaviors of the world or share the attitudes of the world. We follow Christ. And we are more and more conformed to his image because God is faithful. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that man, and much more, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now, in closing, this requires a great deal of humility and a great deal of courage. There's much more to say to this, but for another time. This requires a vulnerability to one another. God has called us, again, as individuals, but also as families, as a church, to holiness. He's covered both Old and New Testaments with how we are to behave towards one another, how we are to hold one another to account, how we are to bolster one another, to speak truth to one another, to speak uncomfortable truth to one another, to receive uncomfortable truth to one another. And as I said, this requires an enormous amount of humility, a willingness to both correct and be corrected. So I read a quote not long ago from Mark Dever on this topic. You care more about your pride than your holiness. Oh, brothers and sisters, we must be willing to do the hard work of pursuing holiness, to do so together with love, with charity, with patience, with grace. Surely the Lord who has called us to this holiness has given us the perfect example of humility to follow in his Son, Jesus Christ, who's not only the image of humility, but also of love and grace and compassion. Truth that is both gentle and firm. Perfect example of willing obedience and humility and holiness. So to summarize, yes, evil and injustice exist. The Lord God cares and he acts. He acts in ways and at the times that he chooses. He calls us to trust him, to live by faith. The Lord is in his holy temple. We show reverence and worship, and we display his value when we pursue holiness together as the bride of Christ. And certainly all of this is possible only because of the completed work of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has indeed paid it all. Pray with me, please. Our God and Father, this is a difficult world to live in at times. But it is difficult because of us, because of our own sin and brokenness and shortcomings before you. And yet you have equipped us with your word, with your Holy Spirit, with the example, but also the power of Jesus Christ, setting us free from sin and death, breaking the power of sin. Lord, would you give us grace to trust you when life is confusing, when circumstances are difficult or even impossible? Would you give us grace to follow you in faith, pursuing righteousness, desiring to show your worth through how we live, not only as individual people, but as a community, that we may display your glory well? Lord, we can only do these things through your enabling. Would you help us to do this together for your glory, for the spread of the gospel, the building up of your people? We pray all these things in the name of that risen Savior, the returning King, Jesus Christ. Amen.